Josh, in terms of what makes a person's life worthwhile, fruitful, relevant. And most people don't seem like they have a clue as to which direction to go there. And when I was sitting in the service yesterday, I thought to myself, I felt so sorry for anybody in that room who was not a Christian. I thought, what a sad, sad event. I think the same thing on the boardwalk, by the way, when we went to Ocean City. When I'm on the boardwalk watching the people go by, I actually just feel sorry for the people who are, probably most of them, who are not Christians. However, we went to eat at Todd's favorite pizza place, and the grandchildren alternate giving the grace. And it was Emily's turn to give the grace, and the guy right next to us in the booth, he heard the grace, and on the way out, he stopped, and he said how great it was to hear prayer offered by somebody in the name of Jesus. And I was thinking, immediately, I felt a rapport with this guy. I mean, I don't know him, never saw him before, won't ever see him again probably till heaven, but I just had this immediate identification with this guy, and I'm thinking, you know, he's a brother. So I shook hands with him, and he went on his way, and I thought, that's so true. It's like you have this immediate meshing with people who have the same identity in Christ that you do. And what I felt, and I thought you did a great job, but I thought to myself, I feel so sorry for all the people in this place who are not Christians, because they've missed the whole point of life. And all the great events of your life, your birth, your life, your job, your marriage, your family, your kids, and then in the end, death on the other side, all of those things, for us who are Christians, they're totally shaped around that comprehension. We think, in terms of death, we were thinking Christ. In terms of birth, Christ. In terms of life, Christ. And I'm thinking, We're so fortunate. I mean, we're so blessed to have had an offer that we could not refuse from God through Jesus Christ, and had it shape the rest of our lives. And I think if you would subtract Christianity from most of our lives, there'd be nothing left of us. We'd be a puddle on the floor. But what did you? I mean, what I felt in that service, I thought, I truly feel sorry for anybody here who's not a Christian, because death makes no sense to them then. Death is, according to 1 Corinthians 15, death is the final enemy that will be defeated. Death is an enemy, but we look forward to eternal life. And I'm thinking, so many people, they don't know what to do with things like death. They don't know what to do with so many of the catastrophes in life. And we live in a dangerous world. But that was my conclusion. I looked around and I thought, I hope some of these people, all these people, are Christians. What did you think?
Funerals are hard. No matter what, I mean, they're easy in a sense that, like, when you do weddings, Bob and I have talked about this, when you do a wedding, there's a certain amount of performance that needs to be done because it's supposed to be perfect. When you do a funeral, you can say anything, and as long as it makes people feel better, they're okay with it, for the most part. I mean, you could get up a lot of times and say whatever, but the idea is to present truth, and I don't know how people can go to a funeral and not take a look at their own lives and ask, where am I going to end up? You know, like, where is my eternal destiny? And the second thing is I think with a lot of funerals that we miss the point is that's graduation. Like, that's the day that when a Christian dies, it's graduation day. We've been trained. We've gone to school. We've been, you know, hard-pressed but not broken, and we've gone through so much in life that's celebration. That's graduation day for us. That even though we miss the person, for that person, they're staring at the face of Jesus. And given the opportunity to come back, they would scoff at it. And I don't know. When I was there at the funeral, anytime I do a funeral, I just think, I hope that whatever, something that is said causes people to think and ask, okay, they're saying these things about this person who did know Jesus. Could they possibly say the same things confidently about me in my life when it's finally over? So I guess that's probably what I would think.
Thank you.
And by the way, if I did a good job, it's because I had a good teacher.
And he even did a little dance at the end. I made that part up. No, I was proud of you. When I was in graduate school, when I got out of college and I began to teach in Verona, I immediately began to wonder what I was doing. And had I been a Christian then, my whole viewpoint on everything would have been different, but I wasn't. So after a year at Verona, I resigned and I went to graduate school at Penn State. And it didn't take me too long at Penn State to realize that that was a really dumb move, because graduate school for me was just totally fruitless and futile, studying all this absurd literature. And when I say absurd literature, I mean actually things that are absurd. We studied Camus and Sartre, and I thought, how can these people make a philosophy of life out of existentialism? Because the only thing it teaches you is nothing makes any sense, and in the end, the best way out is to kill yourself. Yay! Let's study that. So when I came back to Verona, a short duration afterward, I did become a Christian, and it affected everything, how I saw everything, how I saw teaching, how I saw life, how I saw relationships, everything. And I'm thinking, that's no different for me than it is for you, that there are a lot of experiences that you went through that are supposed to be like a good experience, like graduate school is supposed to be in an intellectually stimulating time. And I thought, let me out of here. And when I went back to Verona a few more years, and I was a Christian, and affected how I proceeded in everything that I did. And I think that for all of you, you can relate to this, because you're thinking, all the great subjects and topics of life, they're all filtered through your relationship with Christ. Otherwise, they don't really make any sense, okay? Somebody, last time I heard Clinton preach, he talked about how somebody had said to him that all the people who preach in our church all sound the same. And that was not meant as a compliment. That was meant as a bad thing. I can't even tell you how happy that made me. Because I think the fact that the people who get up and are like-minded, they see things, but there's no rehearsals. There's no, you should have said this or should have said that. We're all on the same page because of Christ. And we all proceed the same way. So I thought, that was a wonderful compliment that was given to us as a non-compliment. I really appreciated it. And the other thing he talked about is in Acts chapter 17, 16. Would you look there for a minute? Acts 17, 16. I think there's a great downfall in so much of American Christianity, where people feel Christianity should be entertaining. If it's not entertaining, it's just not good. Whereas I think truly Christianity has to be real, and it has to be a way you can come to grips with life and the decisions you make, and not is it entertaining. I don't think Jesus ever said to the disciples, are you having fun now? You think this is entertaining? How about that? I made a witty comment. I don't think so. Is it real? And if it is real, then so what? How does that affect your life? Because with everything you learn as a Christian, there's a so what that goes into it. If there's no so what, you didn't really learn it. You learn something. For example, if this isn't a plea for money, but if you at the very beginning of my Christian life, Marie and I learned about tithing, and we began to tithe, and we've tithed ever since. It's just a way of life for me, because I truly believe that that's what the Bible teaches, and I don't care if anybody else tithes or not, because there's 99 reasons not to tithe for every reason there is to tithe. The only reason to tithe is because the Word of God says so, and so therefore you do it. I love tithing. I love giving money. God says tithing is just to bear the first 10%, the rest of it, it's all by grace. So my point was, though, you could study tithing, and if there's not a so what attached to it, you'll never tithe. You can study forgiveness forever, but unless there's a so what. Now, so what do I do now? So if you learn the idea of forgiveness, then if you don't forgive anybody, there's no so what attached to you. So everything you learn has a so what attached to it. How do you put this ball into play? And I don't think that Christianity is primarily meant to be entertaining. Now, I find it to be entertaining. I find Christians to be entertaining. But that's not the point of it. The point is it true? Is it real? And if it is, how does it affect your life? So when we left there yesterday, I thought, I wonder how many people sat through this service and thought, that was nice. But there was no so what, you know, where how does this affect me? Maybe some of them did. I hope they did. But unless there's a so what at the end, it really was kind of a wasted experience. So we're in Acts 17, verse 16. Now, Paul, I think, was the most impressive human being ever coined, apart from Jesus Christ, who was fully God and fully human. I think Paul was an amazing guy, but he didn't become amazing overnight. Paul started out as being a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a mover and a shaker, an up-and-coming guy. And by the end of his life, he was writing in 2 Corinthians, I think 14, he said, I'm a nobody. He worked his whole life to leave being somebody to become nobody. Most people work their entire lives because they're a nobody and they're working to become a somebody. So the people would say, oh, thou art exalted, O great one. Paul is saying, I went the other direction. I started off being somebody, and in the end, I became nobody because I laid down all of my identities and rights and reasons for existing. They're all tied up into Christ now. So Paul did it backwards. And see, I think that's how Christians are to do it too. There are to be no Christian stars. There are to be nobody who's on a pedestal. It's servanthood. And I don't think entertainment figures into it at all. If Christians had to wait till anything was entertaining, they would never serve in any way whatsoever, probably. This is Acts 17, verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols. Now, you know, when Paul got to Athens and saw all the idols, he thought, I can't believe this. In fact, I'll bet you've said that many times about situations in life where you thought to yourself, I can't believe this. So he went, he saw the idols, and he thought, these guys are all so smart, but yet they are so stupid. The last time I preached, I talked about Albert Einstein. Now, Albert Einstein was reputedly one of the brightest guys ever to live, and God gave him that intelligence. Albert Einstein never came to salvation through Christ. He really liked the idea of Jesus, the cool guy, and the witty saying giver, but he could not ever get his giant intellect around Jesus being God. He just couldn't do it. So therefore, I don't believe he ever got saved. The last years of his life, he was working on something called the theory of everything. He wanted to find one, because he had done so well on E equals MC squared, he thought, I'll come up with a theory that covers everything. All other theories will depend on this theory. So he devoted 30 years of his life to finding this theory, and of course he never found it. Because the theory of everything is Jesus Christ. Everything that is of any value or eternal significance ties into Jesus Christ. Nothing else goes through the fire. And unless your life is founded on a relationship with Jesus, your life doesn't go fruitfully into eternity. So I think poor Einstein, he spent his whole life trying to find the theory of everything when really, from my point of view, the theory of everything is Jesus Christ. How did Jesus Christ, who is he? What did he do? What did he do in your life? The theory of everything, significant, ties into Jesus Christ. Well, this is verse 17. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicureans and some of the Stoic philosophers. Now, for a period of my life, I studied philosophy. I had all these books on philosophy, and I was studying. I thought, no. Trust me, don't go down that road. It doesn't lead you any place. All the great philosophers of the world, apart from Jesus, you could put them all on the head of a pin and blow them all away because it makes no difference. They're just things that people find interesting. So therefore, there's a certain snob value where you study these things and think, you know, I know these things about the philosophers. It doesn't matter. None of that stuff makes any difference. It's just empty knowledge. Anyway, But some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him, and some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So on one hand, you have idols. On the other hand, you have Jesus and the resurrection. They are exactly, totally opposed. But whenever Paul went anywhere, he preached the resurrection. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, without the resurrection, your faith is futile. You must believe in certain things to be a Christian. You must believe in the virgin birth. You must believe in Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross. You must believe in the resurrection. You must believe he's at the right hand of the Father and he's coming back for us again someday. And I think you all believe that because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming. For you are bringing something strange to our ears. We want to know, therefore, what these things mean. So, here's the bottom line now, verse 21. Now, all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. That was the way they lived their life. They wanted something interesting to talk about so that somebody could come and give a new philosophy. You could talk about that and debate it and whatever. But there was no so what. It never led anywhere. None of these things can be lived. The only thing that has a so what attached to it is Jesus Christ, crucified, resurrected, your Lord. We were so fortunate to hear the gospel. If there's one thing upon which the human destiny hangs, it's the gospel. An understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we were so fortunate, all of us. So I think sometimes still in Christianity, people, they think, yeah, I've heard about the gospel, I've heard about all that stuff, but I'm interested in something novel, something new, something exhilarating and exciting. I hope I don't hurt anybody's feelings. But the first time I ever heard about holy laughter from somebody, I thought to myself, how preposterous and stupid. Now, I happen to know from studying the Bible, as do all of you, that the Holy Spirit never does anything crazy. He never does anything crazy. If there's one source of ultimate sanity in the world, it's God ministering to us through the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit never does anything to attract attention to himself. You know, and I mean, there are people in churches clicking and cock-a-doodle-dooing and barking and, I mean, doing all these things. And they're all saying, see, it's the moving of the Spirit. And I thought to myself, this is crazy. How can people be this goofy? The Bible's very clear. Jesus was sane. The Holy Spirit's sane. The church is supposed to be sane. And if you start seeing stuff that's insane, it's not the Holy Spirit. So the first time this guy told me about holy laughter, he said, I'm going up to see this speaker up in such a place, and there's this holy laughter. These people are bursting into laughter and falling on the floor and doing all this stuff. And I thought, so many people love an experience. They love the experience better than the doctrine. Doctrine's just kind of dull experience. That's where it's at. So when he told me this, I think he was visibly disappointed in me that I had no interest in being part of all that. And it was a big thing for a while, but all of these things fade away. All of these new things that come into the body, and they last for a while, and then they disappear. And in the end, what brings glory to Christ? And I think sanity does. People who live a sane life and try to minister to people and try to live their lives according to the Word of God. The Bible says, for example, that you're to forgive one another and love one another. And Denny and I were talking about this on the way to the funeral. There are seemingly so actually few people that you run into who are committed to do exactly what the Bible says. They'll do some what the Bible says some of the time. But if they have a veto power where God is saying, commit yourself to me through my word. You can't divorce God and his word. You must commit to him through the word of God. The word of God is what gives us strength and courage and hope and all these things. The Holy Spirit ministers it to us. So when all these things happen, all these crazy things happen, where people are interested in something new. So the implication that the guy told Clinton was, well, your church is just kind of boring because you're always talking about same old doctrine and stuff. And you're never talking about the new fun things. And I'm thinking, I really like that about us. But there are people in America who really, really want to have a new and novel thing that they can talk about. It's a new toy. And it'll only last for a while. But Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Our job is to squeeze into Christ, to learn who he is, and to live our lives with him and around him. And I just had this burst at the shore when this guy came over and thanked us for that prayer. I just felt like this must be what heaven's like. In heaven, no one is in competition. No one is judging the other people. You're all there on the basis of your faith in Jesus Christ. And I thought immediately, I had this spiritual love for this guy that I didn't even know. And I thought, that's the way it's going to be in heaven. Everybody's going to love everybody, and nobody's going to be saying, yeah, well, you let me down that time. It's going to be gone. And we can practice that now to think, Lord, make me into the person you want me to be, that I will judge my own mistakes and ask forgiveness, and I'll try not to make them again, but I want to live to please you. That's the bottom line. So, would you go for a minute now to Hebrews 3:1? You've heard this scripture so many times from me, Hebrews 3:1. So I have certain scriptures that are like old friends. Clinton, our Bible class isn't going to like what I did this summer. I sat down and I made up a list of 110 scriptures that, Ariel, be glad you graduated. 110 scriptures. 110 scriptures that mean something to me. And I thought, these are scriptures that anybody should know and love. So I made up this list of scriptures, and I kept changing the list and moving them around. And so I thought, the first day of school, I'm going to give the kids this list of 110 scriptures and say, start the school year by reading these 110 scriptures. Check them off as you go. Let me know when you're done. Scriptures are so important. They're the strength of your daily life. They're the strength of your spiritual life. They're the strength of any church. And God never asks, well, do you find this scripture interesting? They're all the word of God, and there's no plan B, okay? Hebrews 3:1, one of my favorite scriptures. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. And it goes on to say, he was faithful, all right? Consider Jesus. Consider means look at him through a microscope, look at him through a telescope, but spend time thinking about him. You find him in his word. And so many people, they have no actual interest in reading the Bible. The Bible is where you find the authentic Jesus Christ. You don't find him in experiences. You don't find him in the wild testimonies that people give. You find Jesus in the Bible, okay? And it makes a difference in your life. Now go back to Colossians. Colossians 1:25. Colossians 1:25. Paul says, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to the saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of the mystery among you, the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And, verse 28, and we proclaim him. So I link those two thoughts together. Consider Christ, proclaim Christ. You proclaim Christ by what you say and by how you live. Okay? We have a high, it says in Hebrews 3:1, you have a heavenly calling. You've been called upstairs. God said, come on, I have a place reserved for you. You're called upstairs. It's a heavenly calling through your faith in Christ. But he says, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. What are we to do? We're to consider Jesus, and then we're to proclaim him to other people, that people may grow into the potential that God has given them within their salvation. And for this purpose also, I labor, striving according to his power, which works mightily within me. He said, I do this in such a way as for your benefit, but to please and honor God. I mean, really, the whole purpose of living. I mean, when you go to a funeral, you can't help but think about life. Well, what's the purpose of life? What's it really all about? And how many of these people really understand this? I've had a number of people over the last year tell me that they are angry at God. And I asked my wife to explain this to me, but she can't. I don't understand. I can understand how you could be disappointed with how things turned out, and you thought it was going to go this way, and it went this way. But I can't visualize being angry at God. Someone says, Jesus Christ, I'm so angry at him. I don't get it. To me, that means there's something wrong with your fundamental relationship with God through Christ. Because the last person who told me this, I said, that won't do you any good. And she said, yeah, I know. And I thought, well, okay, we touch base on that thing. But your only hope, your only resource, your only anything that you have to deal with is God. I mean, other Christians minister to you also, but you have this ability to go on because God sustains us. God encourages us. God disciplines us. God does all of these things for us. And the point of ministry is not to become anybody, not to become anything special, not to think, well, I'm in the upper crust of Christianity now. That's all silliness. There is no upper crust of Christianity. It's all, are you a servant? Are you not a servant? Are you pushing on in your relationship to know Jesus in a deeper way? I can't imagine anybody in here would say to me, nah, I know him well enough. I don't want to know him anymore. Because it's an open-ended thing right up to heaven. Right, the whole thing is open between now and heaven. We can grow in our understanding of Christ, and how we grow, it will affect how we choose to live our lives among people. And I think that there's a thing that needs to be done in people's lives, that they need to lay aside the idea that Christianity is meant to be entertaining. It's not meant to be entertaining. And if it's fulfilling, it's only because it fulfilled you, a la Josh, the same way that it fulfilled Jesus. It said Jesus looked beyond the cross, despising the pain and the shame. He looked beyond for the joy set before him by the Father. He didn't think, oh, wow, this would be fun, and I'll get to be a big shot afterward. It was strictly glorify the Father, do what he calls you to do, live that life, and that will fulfill you. However, people may get fulfilled in a little different way than they thought they were going to be fulfilled. Serving God is sometimes not that easy, and sometimes it's not that rewarding, and it's not that popular if you do it right. But that's all part of the fulfillment process. It's like, do I please God? Am I pleasing God with how I live my life? And if I'm not, then tomorrow's another day, and I can change. People like spiritual experiences, though. They like to be able to experience something unique that no one else has. And I think the unique thing you experience is at the moment when you hear the gospel and you are born again, your life goes in a brand new direction, and that's the road to fulfillment. The road to fulfillment is the narrow road. It's not the wide road. Revelation 3:16 says, I read this yesterday, it talks about this particular group of people in a church, they were lukewarm. And God says, I'd rather you be hot or cold rather than lukewarm, because you're kidding yourself otherwise. Lukewarm, I think, is really commitment. I mean, are people committed to the Lord to the max? Is it your identification? Is it your identity with life? Is it what you identify with being? And that's what you want to be. I want to be a Christian. Christian means Christ bearer, someone who carries Christ with him wherever he goes. Is that there? And if it isn't, then it's perhaps a lukewarm commitment. I'm sure you're agreeing with everything I'm saying so far. Yeah, absolutely. Did you hear anyone? Yeah. All right. Well, you and I, Clinton and I, are on the same page. God could not have taken anybody. I asked Clinton the other day. I said, "How do you think your what would your life be like now had you never come to Cheswick?" And a lot of other people's lives would have been the much poorer for it too had he not come. But God prepared Clinton and sent him to Cheswick. From the very beginning, he and I have seen things alike. So when you get condemned, I get condemned. When I get condemned, you get condemned. But I feel that's how it should be. Yeah. And I don't mind at all because I don't. There are certain things that I just truly reject. And if I get yelled at for those things, I don't mind at all. I mean, I don't mind if people think that we're not entertaining enough as a Christian. I think we're very entertaining. We're entertained.
We have more convenience per square inch than any other church.
Oh, absolutely. And so does the school. Everybody in our school is a comedian, no doubt about it. Would you go to Philippians 4 now for a minute? Philippians 4. I was thinking about this scripture. Three scriptures really came to mind. John 18:38, where Pilate says, "What is truth?" That's where our society is right now. Our society is a Pontius Pilate society, saying, "What's truth? You don't know. You can't find truth. Everybody has their own truth. It's within. It's this. It's that." Jesus, John 14:6, he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. There's no way to dance around that scripture. Pilate said, "What is truth?" The second thing was, scripture came to my mind, was 2 Peter 1:13, where Peter said, "I'm writing you this letter by way of remembrance to stir you up." It isn't like he's saying, "I have 12 new, brand new revelations that you're going to find to be fascinating. You want to write these down." He's saying, "I'm telling you the same stuff I've always told you to stir you up in a certain direction to do the things that you know you should do." All of us don't live up to what we know. And God is saying, keep moving in that direction. Stir you up to remember these things. And now we're in Philippians 4:4. I thought about this at the funeral service also. "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice." There's a song there. I could burst into song, but you wouldn't find that either novel or entertaining. You know that song, don't you, Betty? "Rejoice in the Lord always." Okay. I'll let you off the hook. Do you realize how all-encompassing that scripture is? That covers funerals. It covers hard times, good times, all times. Rejoice, learn as a way of life to rejoice in the Lord always. Not because of the situation and the circumstances, saying, "Now I'm having fun, so I'll rejoice." It says, rejoice in Jesus. Rejoice who Jesus is to you. What you have learned. There's a very long learning process in Christianity that we come in rather uneducated in spiritual terms. And as you walk with the Lord, he continues to educate you day by day. There's not a day goes by when the Lord isn't educating people towards some purpose, even if they don't realize it. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Well, that is a way of life. And look at 5 and 6. "Let your forbearing spirit be made known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, unless you are angry at him." Wait, that's not in there. Okay. And it says, "The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." The world we live in is designed to make you a nervous, neurotic mess. If you watch television like that, that plane was shot down. And I think, why would someone shoot down a passenger plane filled with 300 people? They're making a point of some sort, I suppose. It's like people are so given to the process of evil. But once the plane goes down, then every nut and bolt is analyzed for the next month. And it's on round-the-clock television. So if you weren't nervous before about flying, you will be now. And you think, goodness gracious, where it says, wait, focus, put all of your eggs in the same basket, the Christ basket. And it says, learn to rejoice in the Lord always, and let your forbearing spirit be made known to all men, because the Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but by everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Sometimes we are guilty of that. We are anxious about a lot of things. But it says, focus on Christ, and the result will be, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. If there's something that we need, it's to have our hearts and minds guarded in Christ Jesus, that we would have the peace of God in the midst of crazy, chaotic, unpeaceful times. God is saying the only way to achieve peace, like we said, the only way to achieve fulfillment is to focus on God through Jesus Christ. And it's laid out there so that anybody could have these things. It's not some exalted experience. It's an opportunity. When you got up today, you had an opportunity to grow in Christ. You'll have another one tomorrow. You could perhaps keep an account on how you lived your life today. And did you find Christ by revelation in the midst of any situation? Because in every situation, it says, we're to rejoice in the Lord because of who he is and what he's done in our lives. Marie and Janet Williams, who is the oldest of my students in captivity. Yep. She's the oldest one still remaining in captivity. They had this big discussion yesterday where they were talking about one of the things that people must do is to think back to the things that Jesus has done in your life. And then that sort of overwhelms all the negative things that constantly are coming at us. We live in a very anxiety-inducing world. I looked up the scripture again today in the first chapter of Luke where it says, and nothing shall be impossible for God. That's such a very encouraging scripture. Nothing shall be impossible for God. His will is going to be done. But he gives us a very, very, very long leash and says, I want you to love me on your own, not because you have to, not because there's anything in it for you. We're on a long leash. But God is saying, I'm on the other end of that leash, and you can trust me. Stir yourself up. You get stirred up. Every one of you gets stirred up at some point by just reading the Bible. Anytime you read the Bible, there's something in there that, I mean, kids will say to me, well, I don't remember anything I read. And so I say, usually, do you remember what you ate last Wednesday for lunch? Most of them don't know. And I'm saying, well, you ate it and went in there and it did you some good. So you don't remember what you ate, but it still was a fruitful process. And the same thing is true with the Word of God. You don't have to remember it all and become a Bible genius. You just have to give yourself to God saying, I'm going to make an appointment here to meet with God in this situation, that he would set me apart unto himself. That's the point. We all go into heaven one at a time by different means at different times. But when we get there, we all arrive in the exact same status. Now, Jack Van Impe claims that in the rapture, it's going to be 11 one-hundredths of a second. The rapture is going to take. Now, I don't know how he came up with 11 one-hundredths of a second, but that's pretty fast. I'm looking forward to that 11 one-hundredths. So I wouldn't care if it took me 15 one-hundredths to get there. I'd be happy with that. And I wouldn't care if I had to stand in the 10,000th row away from the throne. I'd be happy just to be in there. And every single person in there is going to be on the same page. No jealousy, no strife, no, you got a better seat in heaven than I did. None of that will exist. I have two scriptures. Mark chapter 8. One of the things that I have a pet peeve about is I think that people make up stuff about heaven that so many Christians have never thought through what heaven is really going to be like. And so they make up all of these silly things, but they're not scriptural things. So the golden streets won't matter to you once you get there. I mean, we had a speaker come one time, and he actually said that he was taken to heaven, and he wanted to pull up one of the gold bricks. And I thought, as soon as he said that, my mind went, click! Nothing you say from this point is going to make any difference to me. We had the guy come speak in our church, too, for a, I don't remember why, but he claimed that he was 6'5". And I was standing beside him talking to him, and I was looking like one inch up at him. And I'm thinking, am I 6'4"? another miracle! But he seemed to be convinced that he was, so I thought, okay. I'm a lot more selective in my older age who I listen to, because when people say stuff that's totally unscriptural, I'm done then. That's it for me. Goodbye. And I won't even mention some of the things I see on Channel 40. I know they're all good people. Mark 8, 38. He says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, the glory of his Father with the holy angels. It's a promise. One of those promises of Scripture that people never claim. If you're ashamed in any way of Jesus and his words, God will be ashamed of you. And you shouldn't be looking forward to the return of the Lord, because it's going to be uncomfortable for you. I'd like to think that nobody in here is ashamed of Jesus or ashamed of anything that Jesus says. If you are, congratulations, and keep moving in that direction. We are not ashamed of Jesus, but now here's the clincher. Hebrews 2:11. Hebrews 2:11. What's your favorite book of the Bible, Patty? Romans. Romans is the heavy-dutiest treatise on salvation that exists anywhere. So if you wanted to just read a book and say, I want to study a book to show me what God thinks about the human race and the salvation process, it would be Romans. Romans is really a heavy-duty book. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. So we are not to be ashamed of Jesus. It says this. This is even more amazing. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren. What a revelation. Jesus is not ashamed to identify with us because we identify with him. Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brethren. If your name pops up in heaven, somebody's going to say, yeah, that's a beloved brother, beloved sister. We're all family. And I think most people are looking for a place to belong in relationships. And the defining place to belong is with God through Jesus Christ. And it's there offered to anybody who wants it. A lot of people don't want it. A lot of people aren't interested. A lot of people have never heard it. However, we all have. All of us in here have a high calling, because you've heard lots of scripture over the years, all of you. Okay? So, Jesus is not ashamed of us, and we are not called to be ashamed of him. Let's end in prayer. Father, I thank you for all that you've done in our lives. Lord, we were no great catch, any of us. And we were so fortunate to hear the gospel and to be able to turn to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And to know that people in heaven are not ashamed of us. And we are not called to be ashamed of him here. So Lord, continue to minister to us. We know that all things are possible for Christ to those who believe. I pray, Lord, that you'd continue to move, that you'd give us that peace that we need in our hearts, and you'd enable us to continue to move on in fruitful service. That we please you is the bottom line, not that you please us. And I thank you for it, Lord. Amen.